Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hello, everybody. You can be seated. How are you doing tonight? Well, we're going to have a message, and then we're going to come to the communion table and remember what the Lord did for us at the cross of Calvary. And tonight I would like to talk to you a little bit about the topic of forgiveness. So let's grab our Bibles, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and this is a part of our larger series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told. And in that series, we have sort of a mini-series we're doing on the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Hurry. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we think about the topic of forgiveness, we can all think of people that maybe we need to forgive, perhaps people that need to forgive us. And we pray that we'll gain a greater understanding of what this is all about as we look at the life of David. So we commit this time of Bible study to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've all seen the film out right now called Les Miserables, but it's based on a book by the same title by Victor Hugo. It's a story of a man named Jean Valjean, and he was sent to prison for stealing a loaf of bread for his sister and her family. And upon his release from prison, he went to a monastery where a priest showed him kindness. But while the priest and the others were sleeping, Jean Valjean stole two silver candlesticks and made his way out. And he was arrested. And the police, after beating him, brought him back to the priest with the evidence of his crime. And the priest, understanding what had happened, said, "Oh no, actually, I gave those candlesticks to this man. He has done nothing wrong." And then the police leave. And that priest turns to Jean Valjean. And he says, from the book now, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It's your soul that I buy from you. I give it to God." And so Jean Valjean leaves a changed man, and he wants to do something worthwhile with his life. But he is pursued by a man named Javert, also known as Russell Crowe, and who can't sing as well as Jean Valjean. And So he hunts down Jean Valjean, who eventually becomes the mayor of a town and is loved by his people and has a factory where he employs many people. And as it turns out, one of the people he employs, her name is Fantine, and she's turned out and ends up as a prostitute. And she has a daughter she was trying to support named Cosette. And Fantine dies, and at her deathbed, Jean Valjean makes a pledge to take care of her daughter Cosette and raise her as his own. Well, meanwhile, old Javert just won't stop hunting Jean Valjean. And later in the story, there's an opportunity for Jean Valjean to have Javert executed, but he forgives him. And really, you just see deed after deed done by this man that's been forgiven of so much because he had felt the touch of God in his life. It's a beautiful story of forgiveness. And, you know, we all love stories like that. We like to hear them. We like to tell them. But what about when it's our story? What about when we have to forgive someone who has wronged us? I love the statement of C.S. Lewis when he said, quote, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have someone to forgive," end quote. Isn't that true? Now, there have been people who have hurt you in life without even knowing you. I know this about you. You've been hurt in life. You've had people say unkind things to you. You've had people do mean things to you. There have been many incidents in your life where you've been treated unfairly. And thus, you rationalize there's no need to forgive them because they don't deserve forgiveness. But then you have to ask yourself the question, do you deserve forgiveness or do I? Here's what the Bible says, Ephesians 4:30. Don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. So God's command to forgive should be enough, but let me give you another reason why you need to learn to be a forgiving person. You may actually live a longer life. A new field of research has developed in recent years on the subject of forgiveness, and recent studies have suggested that those that do not forgive are more likely to experience high blood pressure, bouts of depression, and problems with anger, stress, and anxiety. A Charlotte Van Owen Widevlet, I think I'm pronouncing her name right, of Hope College in Holland, Michigan, found that there are robust physiological differences between non-forgiving and forgiving states. And though she studied, she said, if you're willing to exert the effort it takes to be forgiving, there are benefits both emotionally and physically. And another expert on this topic said, forgiveness is not about absolving the perpetrator. It's about healing the victim. Forgiveness isn't giving in to another person. It's getting free of that person, end quote. That's interesting. These are people who are studying this on more of a medical basis, and they're coming to the same conclusion that the Bible came to long ago. It's a good thing to forgive others. Well, here before us now in 2 Samuel is one of the most beautiful biblical stories on the subject of forgiveness. It's a story of how David dealt with his enemies when payback time finally came. If there's any story we like more in a movie than one of forgiveness, it's one of vengeance. Or whoever has been wrong spends the rest of the film getting even with all the people. But this isn't one of those stories. This is the story of a man who, when given the opportunity to take out all of his enemies, did the very opposite. So let's do a little recap where we last left off, and then we'll pick it up. You recall that it all started with Israel wanting a king. They didn't want to be ruled by the prophets and the judges. They wanted kings because all the other nations had kings, sort of like a kid that comes home and says, Mom, I want to get this or wear that. And you ask why, and they say, because all the kids are doing it. Then you ask the question, well, if all the kids jumped off a cliff, would you jump too? And the kid might say, yeah, if it was cool, I might do that actually. So, you know, that's sort of what Israel was doing. They wanted a king because everybody else had a king, and God effectively gave him a king after their own heart. If ever there was a man after man's heart, it was the one that was given to them. His name was Saul. Good looking, charismatic, humble initially at least. Actually, in many ways, a good man, at least when he started, became their king. But there were problems. Saul began to rebel against the Lord. And Saul began to break God's commandments. And so the Lord rejected him and said he was going to choose another king. This would be God's choice. And so he sent the prophet Samuel to the little town of Bethlehem. And there in the house of Jesse, the Lord said, you will find the next king. Well, Jesse brought out his seven sons, and none of them were God's selection. And so the prophet pressed Jesse, and Jesse revealed there was one other son out in the field. That, of course, was young David, who's brought in, and the Lord says, that's my boy. So the prophet says, this is the next king of Israel. He anoints him with oil, and he leaves town, and David's just kind of waiting. Then he's sent on an errand by his dad to do a pizza delivery to his brothers. On the front lines of a battle, he took bread and cheese, though I call that a pizza delivery. After all, what is pizza but bread and cheese, right? And there at the Valley of Elah, Israel is facing off with their enemy, the Philistines. And the Philistines have this 9-foot, 6-inch beast of a man named Goliath who is looking for someone to take him on in the valley. And of course, we all know the story. David responds. David defeats Goliath, cuts off his head. And overnight, David becomes a folk hero in Israel. In fact, there was even a hit song on Israeli radio all about David. And the lyrics were, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Well, Saul heard about this, and he was outraged, and he could see what was coming. He knew now that David was the man that God had selected. Well, meanwhile, David had struck up a friendship with Saul's son named Jonathan. And Prince Jonathan, knowing that the end would be near, asked David as a close friend to make a commitment. And that commitment was that when he died, when Jonathan died, that David would look out for his children. And David agreed to this, and they made a commitment to each other. Well, meanwhile, King Saul was in a collision course in his date with destiny, filled with jealousy and hatred. He tried on repeated occasions to put David to death. He would call David in to play in a stringed instrument and sing worship songs to God. And then Saul would pick up his javelin, his spear, and throw it at David. Talk about a non-receptive audience. And it only escalated. And David realized, this guy wants me dead. Now this reminds me of a very important spiritual principle. And that is when you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, a lot of your problems go away, for sure. Most notably, your future in hell. That's a big one, right? The emptiness in your life, it's gone. You have Christ living in you. You have peace now. You have purpose now. So it's wonderful. But I have to also say, it is true that a set of problems leave and a new set of problems take their place. Because now, as a Christian, you become an enemy of the devil. Because David was God's man, he became Saul's enemy. And when you become a follower of Jesus, you are the devil's enemy. He no longer has you in his grip. He's lost control. And so he wants to bring you down. It's been said, conversion has made our hearts a battlefield. But the good news is, God will never give us more than we can handle. Romans 8:35-39 from a modern translation says this: can anyone or anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or we're in danger or threatened with death? No, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from his love. Death can't. The angels can't, the demons can't, our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. So whether we're high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So remember this, whatever you're going through in life, if you're a Christian, God loves you. And nothing will ever separate you from that love. And God loved David. And uniquely declared of him, he's a man after my own heart. And you know who else loved David? It was Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus is God. But I'm making a distinction here. We know the Father loved David, and he was a man after his own heart. But Jesus identified himself through his ministry as the Son of David on repeated occasions. Not the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though he was that. Not even the son of Mary and Joseph. No, he would say he was the son of David. They would call out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter, Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." So I find it fascinating how God connected to David and how David connected to God. Was David a perfect man? No. Did he have his flaws? Yes. But he was a man after God's own heart. And this story reveals one of the reasons why that was true. Well, anyway, King Saul is out to take David down, throwing his javelin at him, trying to bring him to an early grave. And one time in pursuit of David, Saul went to a dark cave in a place called En Gedi, answering the call of nature. You understand what that means, right? He had to go to the bathroom, okay, but there were no bathrooms, so they used caves, right? So he's in the cave, and guess who's hiding in the cave? David and his men. In comes Saul, doesn't know David is in there. All of his guys are saying, "Kill him! The Lord has delivered you into, he's delivered Saul into your hands. Kill him now, this is from the Lord." David said, "No, I can't do that. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. But what he did do, unbeknownst to Saul, was he slipped up and cut a little piece of his garment off. And Saul didn't know it. So after Saul was done and he left the cave and he's on his way looking for David, David comes out of the cave and says, "Hey, Saul, how's it going?" "Oh, hey, David. Yeah, feeling a draft? Yeah, you see that piece of material I cut off? That could have been your head, but I didn't kill you because I don't want to fight with you anymore." And Saul cried out, "Oh, is that you, my son, David? Oh, I know you will surely be king." But it was all a lie. He continued to hunt David, and finally, things came to a climax. Saul got into a battle with the Philistines along with his son Jonathan. And there in the field of battle, Saul was mortally wounded. And he asked his armor bearer, to kill him. And the guy wouldn't do it. So Saul fell on his own weapon and killed himself. He effectively committed suicide. So that's the end of King Saul. And sadly, Jonathan, his son, who was a godly man, also died in that battle. Well, now, there's no king over Israel. David is the rightful king, but a battle continues on between the house of David and the house of Saul. Saul had a son named Ishbosheth, and Abner, Saul's general, made him king, ignoring the fact that God had placed David as the next king. And so Abner and Ishbosheth had an argument, and Abner threatened to defect. And sure enough, he went over to David and said, "I'll tell you what, I don't want to serve Saul's other son here. I want you to be the king now." And then there's problems there because Joab, who was David's general, hated Abner, who was Saul's general. And Joab couldn't believe David would let Abner within their ranks. And so this escalated. And then Joab hunts Abner down and kills him. And David is just outraged by all this. And he's mourning over all this. The point is, David was tired of fighting. He wanted it to end. And you know what else? He didn't want to deal with his enemies and the way they had dealt with him. He wanted to forgive his enemies. Even before all the experts figured it out, David knew the power of forgiveness. So coming back to you. Is there someone that has hurt you? Someone that has done something unkind to you? Something that has been mean to you? Someone that has a vendetta against you? It seems like they've gone out of their way to try to destroy your reputation or attack you in some way, shape, or form. Now, in light of this, what is your reaction? Well, generally, we kind of want to give the way we get. You know, you hit me, I want to hit you back. And in fact, I may hit you back twice as hard as you hit me. That's human nature. But let me ask you this. If your enemy who had opposed you for years of your life was finally dealt with and you were on the other side of that dark tunnel, would your first thought be how you could show kindness to that person or to members of their family? Probably not. But that's exactly what David did. Why? Because he made a promise. And David was a man of his word. And David said to Jonathan, "I will look out for your children, and I will show mercy and kindness to your descendants." It appeared they were all gone at this point, and that's where our story picks up, 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. One day David began wondering if anyone in Saul's family was still alive, for he had promised Jonathan he would show kindness to them. He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" the king asked. "Yes, I am," Ziba replied. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's goodness to them in any way I can." Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive, but he's crippled." "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lodabar," Ziba told him, "at the home of Machir, son of Amiel." So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's house. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed down low in great fear and said, "I am your servant." But David said, "Don't be afraid. I've asked you to come so I can be kind to you because of my vow to your father, Jonathan. I'll give you all the land that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you can live right here with me in the palace." Mephibosheth fell to the ground before the king. Should the king show kindness to a dead dog like me? He exclaimed. Now drop down to verse 11. Mephibosheth ate regularly with David as though he were one of his own sons. And Mephibosheth had a son named Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, moved to Jerusalem to live at the palace. We'll stop there. Now, this is one of the greatest stories ever told. Granted, it doesn't have the drama of Moses and the Red Sea or some of the other great stories we've looked at together. It's more subtle, but it's beautiful and it's tender, and it's really quite amazing when you stop and think about it. Here's David. He is now the crown king of Israel. Normally, under these circumstances, one would eliminate any potential rivals to the throne. And Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul and son of Prince Jonathan, was next in line. As a matter of fact, this young man was still a potential threat to David's crown as long as he was alive. Yet David reached out to him, an enemy, effectively, a rival at the very least, and showed him love. Now, Mephibosheth was only 5 years old when his father and his grandfather were killed on the field of battle. Imagine his life up to this point. The privilege and potential of his present life had not prepared him for a hard life he would face in the future. I mean, he was a little prince, you know, raised by his godly father, Jonathan, there in the palace. But dark clouds were gathering in his small world. And in a moment, through no fault of his own, his entire life would forever change. Now, Jonathan saw it coming because he knew his dad, and he knew his dad was getting crazier by the day. So he started making preparations for the future, and he made David make a promise that he would take care of his descendants. And David not only made that promise to Jonathan, but interestingly, he made it to Saul as well. And now he's going to keep his word. Now, how did Mephibosheth end up crippled like this? Well, when news hit the palace that Mephibosheth's dad and his grandfather were killed in battle, the nurse in charge was in such a hurry to get Mephibosheth into hiding, thinking there might be a threat in her life, she dropped him, and the little child was forever disabled and could not walk from that day forward. In fact, his name Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. Now, there's nothing shameful about having a disability. The only thing shameful is giving a child a name like that. Don't name your kid that. Mommy, what's the meaning of my name? A shameful thing. Wow, really? So he was looked down upon. He was thought of as less than others. He was dropped in life. Maybe you've been dropped in life. Maybe as a child you were mistreated, or you were neglected, or you were abused, or you were forgotten. So many kids today, it seems that they've been dropped in life, not having their parents there for them. Maybe you weren't given a lot of hope when you were growing up in school. You were written off by teachers and your parents and others. Well, here's the good news. God specializes in taking people who've been dropped in life and picking them back up again. I'll tell you what, I was dropped in life, but God reached out and pick me up. And he can do that for you as well. I remember reading the story sometime back about a young artist named Walt Disney. He was fired from his newspaper. When Disney asked why they were firing him, the response was, "Well, Walt, you're not creative enough." Imagine saying that to Walt Disney. "You're not creative enough, Walt. You never have any new ideas. We're sorry, but we're going to have to let you go." So Disney, in effect, got dropped in life. So he moved to California, borrowed $500, and started a graphic arts company. Shortly after that, he came up with a little character that he named Mortimer Mouse. But his wife didn't like that name so much. She suggested Mickey instead. Well, the rest, as they say, is history. See, but here was a guy who had a setback in life, but that didn't stop him. And Mephibosheth was dropped in life. And all these years, he probably lived in fear as a fugitive of David. In other words, he probably thought, David's going to come get me one day. Maybe his grandfather filled him with those kinds of stories. Boy, he's going to get you one day. David's the enemy. David is evil. And so he would be raised, at least by his grandfather's influence and maybe by others, to hate David, to fear David. He could have even blamed all of his woes on David. I wouldn't be in the state I'm in today if it wasn't for David. This is why things are the way that they are. And maybe he wondered that someday word of his survival would reach the king and it would be a knock at his door and that would be the end for him and his family, because now he's an adult and he has his own son and he would be called to the palace to pay for the actions of his wicked grandfather. He would have been taught to hate David, but he had the wrong view of David because the very opposite was the case. Again, verse 3, David asks, is there anyone still alive from Saul's family? Why, David, so you can kill him? No, so I can show God's kindness to them in any way that I can. The word kindness here could be translated grace. David is saying, is there anyone around that I could show grace to? I love that. David's saying, I want to show unconditional love to a member of Saul's household, a descendant of Saul. So Ziba comes along and mentions Mephibosheth, but notice what he says in verse 3. Yeah, there's someone named Mephibosheth, and he's crippled. I don't think I'm reading anything into the text when I point out that it seems as though Ziba is saying, well, there's someone, king, but you might reconsider your offer. You see, he's disabled, he's handicapped, he can't reciprocate, and this is a great responsibility. I mean, it's very hard to be handicapped in our society, but back then, it was far harder. There were no wheelchairs. If you didn't have the use of your legs, you would literally have to be carried around everywhere you went. So Mephibosheth was dependent on others, so he had to bear this throughout his life. So Ziba's effectively saying, you don't want this responsibility. You don't want this problem. And David is saying, are you kidding? He's Jonathan's son? You think this mattered to David? Here was this descendant of a king living in some obscure barren field called Lodabar. Interesting name. Lodabar means a place of no pasture. He's in Lodabar, hanging out with lowlifes, eating low-fat food, listening to J-Lo. I don't know, but it's just low, man, that's all. This is no place for a child of the king. What are you doing in Lodabar? Feeling unloved, unwanted, undeserving, unneeded. But just as David reached out to Mephibosheth and Lodabar, God reaches out to us. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Samuel 9:5, so David sent for him, notice these two words, and brought him from mocker's house. He brought him. David was persistent. He didn't just send for him, he brought him. This is a reminder to us that we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But I love how Jesus says, and go into the highways, into the byways, and compel them to come. Remember the story of how those four men brought their friend to Jesus? Jesus was in a house preaching, and they had this friend who couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. They wanted to put him in front of the Lord, and there was no room. And so what did these guys do? They climb up on the roof of this house, probably sort of one of those thatched roofs, and they're kind of digging away, and they have this plan. They're going to lower the guy down. So here's Jesus speaking, and all of a sudden, straws dropping on his head, and little shafts of light are breaking into the room, and clumps of dirt are falling on the ground, and people are looking around, and he looks up, and this hole gets bigger and bigger, and these guys start lowering the rope down, and here's this thing sort of swinging back and forth, and the guy's laying on it, and he's now right in front of Jesus. He's like, hi. And you know what? Jesus loved it. This is awesome. You guys went to all this effort to put him in front of me, and he touched that man and healed him. They brought their friend to Jesus. Remember how Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus? As soon as he knew Jesus was the Lord, he brought his brother. And this is what David did. He brought Mephibosheth from Lodabar to the palace. offering him forgiveness and love instead of judgment. Now, how did Mephibosheth react when he heard David wanted to see him? He freaked out. He was afraid. And why not? I mean, he thought, what, do you want to bring me to the palace to execute me? Again, his point of reference was his wicked grandfather. And the custom in this time was for these kings to kill their foes and to kill their heirs as well. But see, the problem was Mephibosheth didn't know David yet. If he really knew David, he would have known he did not have to be afraid. Because David was not Saul. He was a new king with a new heart. He started out as a shepherd boy, singing praise songs to God out at night as he watched over his flock. Then he became the giant killer. Then he lived as a fugitive running from Saul. And now he was the new king, and he would be the greatest king in the history of Israel. Well, I bring this up because there are people today who are afraid of God. They think God's out to make our lives miserable, to impose restrictive rules and regulations on us, and just not allow us to have any fun. And that is a warped perception of God. As Mephibosheth was about to find out, he was going to sit down with David and be a member of his family. Verse 11 says, Mephibosheth ate regularly with David as though he were one of his own sons. And by the way, that is mentioned four times in 13 verses. He ate with David. He ate with David. So big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. Because see, in biblical times, eating together was more than just having food. They didn't have fast food back then. You didn't pull your chariot up at McDavid's, right? See, for these guys, dinner was the main event. This is what you look forward to all day long as you worked out in the field or whatever it was you did. And it would be a long, leisurely meal. Their tables were low to the floor. They had a lot of different things they would dip their unleavened bread in. And this would be a time to talk and to share your heart and to unwind and let your hair down, which in my case would be singular, but still. That's why Jesus used this analogy in Revelation 3:20, when he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and what? Have a meal with you. Sup with you, King James. But that just means have a meal together. You know, you don't want to eat with people you don't know, do you? It's sort of awkward. You know, someone says, I have a business proposition for you. Let me take you out to lunch. No, that's okay. Lunch is a long time. How about we just stand here right now and you just tell me what it is? Because you don't want to be under pressure. Because people will do that and they'll pick up the meal, but you have to listen to them drone on forever. Or you don't want to go out with someone that you don't get along with. Because that gives you indigestion, right? You want to eat with people you like. You want to hang out and have a meal with someone you enjoy being with. And so that's the idea. When it says that Mephibosheth sat at David's table, it's more than just the fact that they eat meals together. It's that he was considered a member of David's family now. He was in the royal family. He was welcome at the table. And the same is true of us. When we believe, we're welcomed at the table of the Lord. And we're going to come to the communion table in just a few moments. So what do we learn from this beautiful story as we wrap this up? Number one, don't let another person form your view of God. Again, don't let another person form your view of God. Find out for yourself who God is. Let me say a word to you that are raised in Christian homes. First of all, thank God for that legacy. And don't take it for granted. But sometimes people are raised in Christian homes where there's a lot of hypocrisy. They're raised in a Christian home where mom and dad are fighting all the time or other problems are taking place or maybe there's affairs or maybe divorce finally happens. And this is very disillusioning to a young person. And so they say, man, my mom and dad, they talked about God all the time and they, you know, couldn't live it out. It's all a bunch of baloney. And so they base their view on God on their parents. Now, I'm not excusing your parents if they were not a good witness for you, but I'm just saying sooner or later, you're going to have to grow up, okay? And even if mom and dad blew it, or even if someone you looked up to blew it, don't base your view of God on what that person did or did not do. You've got to find out for yourself who God is. And that's why I don't think it's a horrible thing when our kids come to us and start asking the hard questions. Some parents are terrified when their kids question the authority of Scripture, or they have questions about various things that we believe as Christians. That's a good thing. You know, skepticism isn't a sign that a man is necessarily wrong. It may be a sign he's thinking. He's processing. So what you need to do is answer their questions and help them work through these things. But don't base your view of God on someone who may have misrepresented him. And so God is who he is. He's faithful. He's perfect. He's flawless. He'll never be a hypocrite. He loves you, and you'll see that as you get to know him better. Number two, forgive your enemies if they deserve it or not. Forgive your enemies if they deserve it or not. David could have engaged in payback big time, but he did the very opposite, only endearing him to his people. President Abraham Lincoln was once criticized by an associate regarding his attitude toward his enemies. Of course, you all know about the Civil War that went on for years and massive loss of many American lives. But when that war finally came to a close, Lincoln wanted to heal the Union. He wanted to do everything he could to restore order and to not live in that division that the nation had been in up to that point. But one of his critics said, "Why do you always make friends of your enemies, President Lincoln? You should destroy them." Lincoln replied, "Am I not destroying my enemies when I make them my friends?" Isn't that great? Yeah, I see, when I turn an enemy into a friend, I destroyed the enemy because now he's a friend. Romans 12 reminds us, "Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head." I have a thought for you. Ask God to bless your enemies. You have an enemy? God, get him! Maybe you should say, "Lord, just bless him today. However you want to bless him, bless him. If that blessing includes slapping him around a little, Lord, that's up to you. But I'm going to leave it in your hands." Because, you know, sometimes we see a situation in a certain way. I'm right, they're wrong. They hurt me. I did not hurt them. But then with the passing of time, I get a different camera angle and I realize, oh no, I was the one that did the hurting. It wasn't the way I really thought it was, right? That's how Mephibosheth came. He came to that conclusion. He saw David in one way, and suddenly the camera angle spun around. Oh, whoa, he's the opposite of what I thought. So just forgive them. Number three, leave the past in the past. Leave the past in the past. David could have been forever haunted by his treatment by others. After all, this king had spent years hiding in caves and running from Saul. And by he could have killed Saul. He could have got him in that cave in Engedi. David was a great warrior. He could have taken Saul out. This would not have been a big problem for David. But he would not do that. Even though Saul was wicked, even though Saul was misbehaving, David said, "Look, he's the king. He's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to deal with Saul. I'm going to let the Lord deal with him instead." Leave the past in the past. And this, again, is one of the reasons why David was a man after God's own heart, because he knew God was in control of his life. And David reasoned the things he was going through, even the hard times, was preparing him. And it's true. He was being prepared for the great responsibilities that would soon rest upon his shoulders. You know, life is interesting. Sometimes we think certain things are good and we think other things are bad. But as you live a little bit longer, you look back and see life in a different way. And sometimes you begin to realize that that thing that you thought was good was actually bad, and that thing you thought was bad was actually good. Does that make any sense? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. I am convinced when we get to heaven, we're going to have a completely different perspective on what happened to us in life. And I believe you will look back on some of the hardest times of your life and realize God was really at work in those times, and he was developing character and endurance in you, and most importantly, Christ-likeness. Everybody loves to quote Romans 8:28, but very few people quote Romans 8:29. I've had a lot of people don't even know it. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But Romans 8:29 says, for whom God did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed into the image of his own dear son. So here's the problem. We isolate Romans 8:28 from the context and misunderstand it. And we take Romans 8:28, and this is what it means to us. Whatever this bad thing is will turn into a good thing. Everything that's bad will suddenly turn good. That's not what that verse means. It means ultimately it will result in good, but sometimes, you know what? Bad things are bad things, and they never become good things. But here's the thing. What is God's end game? What is God's goal? Is God's goal to make you happy? Hate to break it to you, it isn't. God's goal, God's end game, is to make you holy. Holy. Again, Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his own dear son. God's goal is to make you like Jesus. But here's a fringe benefit. If you're becoming like Jesus, you'll be happy. You won't be happy by trying to be happy. In fact, the best way to be unhappy is living to be happy. But if you live to be holy, and you live to please God, and you say, Lord, make me into your image, happiness will come as the byproduct. David had that focus on life. Remember, we pointed it out earlier. In Psalm 27, he said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. So in closing, the story of David and Mephibosheth, we see a picture of what God has done for us. First of all, David, out of sheer love for Jonathan, demonstrated his grace to his handicapped son. God in his love for us paid the price for our sin at Calvary. We were spiritually handicapped, and he calls us to his table. Number two, Mephibosheth had done nothing wrong, deserved nothing, could repay nothing. And he was hiding from the king, and it's true of us too. We were all running from God. We were hiding from God. But yet, number three, Mephibosheth was adopted as a son and invited to eat at the king's table, and that invitation is extended to us as well. And that is symbolized now in this table. We call it the communion table. And this is where we take these elements that represent the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you another passage, and you can certainly turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians 11. Why don't you just flip on over there? We'll read it together. 1 Corinthians 11. If you don't know where that is, it's after 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these are the words of Paul, but he is quoting Christ. And he gives us very clear and succinct information about the communion table. And when he had given thanks, verse 24, speaking of Christ, he broke it, that's the bread, and said, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Now look at this, verse 27. But if any of you eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner, that person is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the blood and drinking from the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup unworthily or in an unworthy manner, not honoring the body of Christ, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Now, what does this mean? Well, I'm told that I am to examine myself. Okay, now these elements that we're going to partake of in a moment are a symbol. We don't believe in transubstantiation here at Harvest. We don't believe that bread becomes the flesh of Christ or grape juice becomes his blood. But we believe they're an important symbol. We don't believe that these items are holy, but they represent one who is. So when we come to the communion table, we don't want to come in an unworthy manner. Now, what does that mean? Do I have to be perfect and worthy to receive communion? No, unworthy manner means that I come in a flippant way, or maybe a cavalier way, or I come to it without even thinking about what it represents. I see it as a mere ritual. If you eat the bread and you drink the cup and you don't believe in the one they represent, you literally eat and drink judgment to yourself. I think sometimes a non-believer might feel if they come to church and go through one of our rituals, like communion, that'll earn them some brownie points with God. I did my little religious thing. I think God's cool now for a while. No, actually not at all. The last thing you should do is receive these elements without believing in Jesus Christ. Listen, communion is for believers only. Only Christians should receive communion. If you're a visitor here, we want to welcome you. We're glad you came. But honestly, if you have no intention of becoming a Christian and you don't believe in Jesus, I would encourage you to just let the elements pass right on by. We won't look at you in a mean way. We'll just say, hey, they're coming. They're still seeking. Let's pray for them. But I would far rather you did that than receive these elements without being a Christian. But I have a better alternative. Become a Christian. Right? Become a Christian. And then receive communion with us. Because you're part of our family. See, Mephibosheth was welcome into David's family. Thus, he was welcome at the table. You have to be in the family before you can come to the table, legitimately. How do you get in the family? Well, you have to be born again into the family. Being born in a Christian home isn't enough. It's a good start, but there has to be a moment in your life when you say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me, and I turn from my sin, and I want Jesus Christ to come into my life as Savior and Lord. And when you do that, you can be forgiven of your sin, and then you can come and receive these elements because you know the one they represent. So I want to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Christ to come into your life. And if you've never done that, you can pray right now and then join us for your first communion as a Christian. So let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us tonight. Thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Thank you for the offer of forgiveness. We've all sinned. We've all broken your commandments. We've all fallen short of your glory, but you loved us so much. You sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place, and then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And if we'll turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus, we can know you in a personal way. And I pray now for those that have not done that, help them to do it. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're praying together. If you would like your sin forgiven, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like to know for certain that when you die, you will go to heaven, if you're ready to ask Jesus into your heart right now as Savior and Lord, I want you to stand to your feet wherever you are. Now I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand to your feet. If you want Christ to come into your life, just stand up and I'll lead you in a prayer wherever you are. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Others are standing. Now you need to stand too. If you want to make this commitment to Christ, just stand up. And I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And stay standing if you would, please. That's right. God bless you too. Anybody else? Stand now. I'm going to have you pray right where you are, and then you can join us for communion. Anybody else? Stand up. And I'll lead you in this prayer. God bless you. Maybe there's some of you that have fallen away from the Lord, and you need to make a recommitment to him. You've come here in what the Bible calls a backslidden state. Well, you want to get right with God. Why don't you make that recommitment to Christ? Stand to your feet. God bless you and you. There's others standing. God bless you too that just stood. God bless you too. Amen. Anybody else? One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. And I'll lead you in this prayer of commitment to Christ. God bless you in the back. One final moment. God bless you too. Anybody else? God bless you, sir. God bless all of you. Anybody else? Stand now. All right. Now I'm going to ask all of you that are standing, if you would please, pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking Jesus to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, right where you stand, okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on that cross and you shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I turn from my sin. I'm sorry for it. Forgive me, Lord. I choose to follow Jesus from this moment forward. Thank you for loving me and calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you guys that just prayed. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. All right. Fantastic.